If you're like me, some of your earliest childhood memories are memories of family meals. I particularly remember Sunday dinners. Sunday dinners always took place at my grandmother and granddaddy Manaply's house after church, where we all gathered together as a family. The family in those days meant more than mother and father, brother and sister. My family meant an entire army of cousins and aunts and uncles, including an occasional passerby whose relationship to the clan wasn't always clear. Uncles would gather in the living room for cigarettes and cigars and conversation in those days, and aunts would assemble in the kitchen for the preparation of dinner on the old wood cook stove. Meals always tasted better, I think, when they were cooked on a wood cook stove. Cousins chased each other up and down the big front porch or out in the backyard playing ball. So by the time Sunday dinner was ready, we were famished. The table had been set in the dining room for the adults, and oftentimes in the kitchen for the kids. The meal began with what seemed to a kid in those days to be a seemingly endless prayer by either a granddaddy or one of my uncles. And then, having all been blessed, there was the raucous, joyful falling upon the feast. And this was followed by a period of silence broken only by the tinkling of knives and forks. And then the table talk began. Usually we cousins would listen as the adults, the aunts and uncles, would argue over politics or something that was going on at church or something in the family, some matters of importance. And when we were done eating, the kids would return to the yard to play or out to the river bank to fish or to swim, depending on the weather, whether it would allow it or not. And that was our family's Sunday ritual. And it continued on up until we cousins had grown up and gone off to college or gotten married and started our own family rituals and traditions. But because of this family mealtime ritual, nobody had to tell me what it meant to be a part of the family. No one had to tell me who I was, or to instruct me in the proper worldview for folks with our name. I never got formal instruction in Orthodox belief or behavior. No one had to tell me that I belonged or that I was loved. I learned all of that at the Sunday dinner table. And if someone had asked me then, who are your people and what do they stand for, I would have responded quite honestly, my people are those who gather around the table on Sunday after church. At the table, we were initiated and nurtured and claimed into the family. There we participated in common memory and fellowship and story and identity. We found our place, our name, our story at the table. And so it is, I believe, that this experience that we are going to have today around the table that we call the Lord's Supper or Communion or the Eucharist, depending on what faith tradition we happen to be a part of, has something to do with this teaching us and reminding us of our Christian identity, of who we are, and whose we are. And in the same way, I remember those times around the family table as a kid. I'm also reminded of the table that was set at church for us to share in the experience of communion. My daddy was a deacon. And so it was his responsibility, along with some of the other deacons who took turns, to prepare and to set the table at church, which usually meant that Mama would take some light bread and cut it up into little slices, little squares of bread, and place them on the trays. And Daddy would take the grape juice and pour it into the cups, much in the same way that your deacons have already done today. And they would put the trays on the communion table on top of a white linen cloth in exactly the same way that your table has been set today, only in those days they would take a white linen tablecloth and put it on top of the communion elements. It always mystified me why we did that until I learned in seminary that the reason that tradition started was to keep the flies off of the bread and out of the juice. I never knew that. And so when the time came to have communion, which was usually at the end of the service, and the trays were passed around, I was told as a child not to partake until I understood what it really meant. That always mystified me because I knew what it meant. It was food. And food tastes good, and it was grape juice, and the grape juice smelled and tasted good. And so by the time we got to the communion service, in the service, it was pushing noon, and my stomach was growling. And so when they passed the trays around, I looked at it hungrily, and then I passed it on to my mama, because Daddy was passing the communion trays around, and I watched. As everyone ate and drank, it was enough to make a person want to get baptized just in order to be able to have a morsel of that food, that bread and that cup. But of course, my parents said I shouldn't do it until I understood what it all meant. Now, all of this goes to say that as a child, I did not understand the mystery and the exclusion. It didn't feel right, which is why I understand why some of our children might be a little confused and perplexed when the communion trays are passed around and Mama and Daddy say, "Not yet." I understand what you feel. But it wasn't until later that I understood and appreciated the significance of this meal. And I'm glad now that I waited, because this meal takes on greater meaning to me than just putting a little piece of bread or a little thimbleful of juice in my mouth to satisfy my taste buds. For now, I understand that this Sunday dinner represents more. I've thought about it this week as we've prepared ourselves for coming to the table. Actually, I'm starting a series today around the idea of experiencing God through the senses. I call it gospel sense, and it makes perfect sense for us today to start with the sense of taste, since we're about to taste something that reminds us of two very important things, two very important lessons that I think this dinner table tells us. First of all, it represents our communion with Jesus and our acceptance of His way as our way. In tasting the bread and drinking from the cup, we are affirming that we now belong to Jesus, that He is in us and we are in Him. There's this deep spiritual connection between us. His Spirit has taken up residence within us and has become a part of us. That's what happens, actually, when we sit down at table and partake of Sunday dinner, right? We take the food and we put it into our mouths and we drink whatever it is that we have with our meal, and it goes into our stomachs and it becomes a part of us. And that food that we take into ourselves becomes something that empowers us and sustains us and gives us strength for the living of our lives. But on a different level, on a spiritual level, I think that is what this represents, that Jesus becomes a part of us and we become a part of Him, and we acknowledge that He satisfies our deepest spiritual appetites, that He quenches our deepest spiritual thirst, and that He makes it possible for us to live, really live, abundantly live, eternally live. That's what I think Jesus was trying to teach His disciples That day in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where he has just performed the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes were coming to Jesus. They followed him into the other side of the lake, and they were coming to him, begging him to do it again, to give them bread from heaven to eat in much the same way that Moses had given their ancestors manna in the desert to eat. And Jesus essentially said to them the same thing that my parents said to me when I was a kid. You don't understand. You haven't been around long enough to understand it yet. It wasn't Moses that has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. And Jesus declared, you're looking at it, for I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Your forefathers and foremothers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give you for the life of the world. And so when you and I participate in this ritual of communion, what we're really saying is that we understand what Jesus was saying and what he was offering. That he was offering us himself. And when we partake of the bread and drink from the cup, we are affirming our oneness with him. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, our participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break our participation in the body of Christ? In partaking of the bread and the wine on the table of communion, we are participating in the life of Jesus. That's the first lesson that I learned a long time ago, and I hope you have as well, that this table invites us and reminds us of our oneness with Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that I think it represents. Not only do we belong to Jesus, we belong to each other. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It's because of that one verse that oftentimes when I have celebrated communion in churches that I have pastored, that we'll actually put a common loaf of bread on the table. And when it comes time to have communion, I bless it and break the loaf open just so people can see a tangible visual reminder of the fact that all of us in this place, in this room today, are one. We are all bound together by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a symbol of our unity. It becomes a symbol of our oneness with Christ. We belong to Jesus, yes, but we also belong to one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need each other. And so we all sit around this common table and partake of this common loaf as an expression of that. This is not something that we do in isolation. It's always done together. It's not a private thing. We do it together. We eat the bread together. We drink the cup together. It's something that we do together as a community of faith. And as we do so, we look around the room and we see people that we know and people that we love, people that we have shared life experiences with. And when the pastor pronounces the liturgy at the table, take this as often as you do in remembrance of me, we all raise the bread up to our lips in sync. We all raise the cup up to our lips and drink from it in sync. We all chew it and sip in silence. But if you're like me, you become keenly aware that this is a shared experience, that this is communal. The older I get, the more keenly I am aware of this need that we have for communion, for community. My mother's brother, my Uncle Charlie, was in a nursing home in Lynchburg the last few months of his life. He was in the memory care unit, and because he oftentimes got confused about his whereabouts, and he would try to escape to go back home, he said. So they put him in this memory unit. He was in a room all by himself. There were pictures on his chest of drawers to remind him of his family, his sons, his grandsons, his long-deceased wife. There's a small television there, not much else. And while we talked that day, one day when I went to visit him, I noticed that there was stubble on his face, like he hadn't shaved in a few days, which was very unusual for Uncle Charlie because he was always clean-shaven and perfumed. If we ever went by his house to take him out to eat, he wore a tie, a coat and tie, and a hat. I mean, he was dapper dressed. But on this day, he wasn't. And I said something to him about it, and he said, "The nurses took my razor away from me." So I said, "Well, we'll do something about that." So I went down to the nurse's station and I said, "My uncle says that you took his razor away." "Yes," they said, "it's for his safety." I said, "But he's got stubble all over his face." And she said, "Here." And she gave me his razor and some cream. And I went back to the room and I helped Uncle Charlie into the bathroom. And he put the shaving cream on his face and he shaved himself, slapped on some aftershave lotion, put on his shirt. I don't think he put a tie on that day. And by this time, it was getting late, and it was about dinner time, and so I escorted him down to the dining room. And when I looked around at the other folks in the room, it was amazing because they were nothing like Uncle Charlie. They were like zombies, really, just kind of there. And I took him into the room, and the aide that was there pointed to the table where he sat, and he sat at a table all by himself. And as an aide came to bring him iced tea, I looked at my watch and I realized I've got to go. I had something at church that night to prepare for, so I told him, I said, "Uncle Charlie, I've got to go." And he said, "No," he had this pained look on his face. "Don't go," he said. "Stay a little while longer." "No, Uncle Charlie," I said, I can't today, but I'll be back." And I went back. But I still have the image on his face as I left the dining room that day, sitting there all alone. And it made me sad to think of him in that place, eating alone, wanting someone to come and sit down and eat with him, like in the old days at my grandmother and granddaddy's house. As I drove home, I thought of what a recently widowed woman in another church said to me. She said, "Nobody knows how difficult it is to eat alone. I never feel alone in my house except at mealtime. My husband and I used to invite company for dinner, which we did nearly every other night. He would say, 'The Lord never intended for us to eat by ourselves.'" Now, I know for some of us that may prove to be the case. We don't really have a choice. But whenever we have the chance, like when we gather together like this for worship, we ought to eat together. We ought to remember our sweet communion with Christ and our sweet community called our brothers and sisters in the faith. I want you to see a video that I ran across that I think speaks to this truth so clearly and so beautifully. Ooh.
just for some, but for
what the world needs now is love. Love, sweet love. Love that is perfectly demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus, who stretched his arms on the cross and demonstrated his love for all of us in this room. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Love that is not only demonstrated by Jesus, but the Jesus in us towards one another. And so this is the invitation. It's the invitation to come to the table. There's always room for more at the table of God. The invitation to come and to participate in the memory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to participate in the community of love that we have created, that he has created here called Clemens First Baptist Church. Whether you're a member of this church or not, you are invited to the table as we join together and celebrate the life that we have in Jesus. We're told from Scripture that the night before Jesus was to be crucified, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." May we do so today. May we pray. Eternal God, loving Jesus, Holy Spirit of God, descend upon us this day and remind us of the beauty and the mystery of this shared meal. May it connect us with you and may it connect us with one another, even as we acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. This we pray through his name. Amen.